So please welcome Greg.
Thanks. Most of you seem to already know this little family secret, but I was born on the 8th of May, 1954, which means that a day or two ago I turned 54, having been born in 1954, and one of the little presents that my good wife gave me, Chris gave me, was some personalised number plates for my little classic Toyota 1973 car. It's got GSD, my initials, 54, and underneath it's got Living in Paradise. And now my wife tells me that the most expensive part of the car now are my number plates. Because my little Toyota, she wanted me to scrap it years ago, but a workmate and I got together and we restored it, and it now purrs like a little pussycat, and I don't want to get rid of it. So I feel like I'm a flash man now. 1954, 54, but I'll give you the drum, I'll warn you. Those of you who are thinking of turning 54, don't. because you start to fall to bits. I've been a bit run down and got a bit of a head cold. And then yesterday I just went to pick up a cup of coffee off the bench, and it was like someone hit me in the back with a pick. And I've been walking around like this, just a bit, starting to get a bit better now. But anyway, look, it's great to have you here. And we really appreciate Steve and Stephanie coming all the way up from Sydney. And look, as always, lots of food for thought. And I was going to mention Michael and his good little wife there, whose name escapes. Yes, lovely to have you up again. Michael was at our very first meeting in Paul's place, our very first Restoration Fellowship meeting. And it's really, really good that you've made that marvellous effort to get up here. Lots of people, of course, can't be here today, and they live a lot closer than you, so it makes your efforts all the more appreciated. So thank you very much. Whilst we're just introducing things, if you have a Bible, you might like to just get ready for a little story that I want to read in preparation for some of the comments I want to make in a little while's time. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a fairly well-known story in the life of King David. Whilst you're finding 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's just again remind you that the National Conference is only now a few months away. Looking forward to it. We're really pleased that Frank Selch is able to come out. He's got a lot of wonderful and current up-to-date things to relay to us about Jerusalem and Israel and what's happening over there at the moment, and certainly putting it in a biblical context. So Frank is certainly one of our very exceptional keynote speakers, and of course Anthony Buzzard is another keynote speaker. His latest book, just off the press for you. If you're a Restoration Fellowship attendee today, hot price for $10 each. Which is really good. Now, Jesus was not a Trinitarian. I call to return the creed of Jesus. Most of us who are familiar with the truth will enjoy, I guess, the reiteration of them in that form. So that's Anthony's latest book. He's our number two keynote speaker. And the thing I find about this book, I read it a few months ago, is I think forgetting about the people who's put his best book on this is his doctrine.
I paid him to say that too.
This is, as a reference for you, this is fantastic. It's a little bit repetitive if you're coming to some of the first time perhaps, but as a reference, like each of the things he goes into that much more depth, so it comes to the idea that Eckhart, for example, so much more in that book than in the Trinity one, and I've got an awesome. So an excellent reference.
Yeah. And there are some more of my books in there, which are almost now currently are almost expired, in the sense that we only have a couple of boxes left, both here and in the States. The second edition is due to go to printers very shortly. New updated edition with some extra features in it, new cover and so on. So we're hoping that the second edition goes even better than the first. As you've seen on the advertising material, I've billed me as the third keynote speaker at the National Conference as the Christian author whose book was banned by Qur'an. That's a bit of a dubious honour. Thank you. Also, there is a slight other printing mistake on there which those in my family have picked up very quickly, and it says I have one married daughter. Actually, in fact, I have two married daughters. So now apparently someone who picked that up said to my daughter, well, that means that your father is not your real father, and your
got the good looks from someone like Brad Pitt, and you've got the intelligence of someone like, well, they mentioned some bloke, and I said, well, that just goes to prove what a good-looking, smart dad you really do have. So, they dug themselves into a hole there, didn't they? But anyway, let's just start thinking about what I want to speak on this morning. Just have a little read of the story from 2 Samuel 6. I want to speak to you on passion for God, loving God, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the story of when David finally, after a number of tragic incidents along the way and many years of waiting and anticipation, finally, triumphantly, brings the ark back to its place in Jerusalem. First, we'll pick it up from verse 12. Most of you are familiar with the story. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now it was told David, or King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But, don't you like these ominous buts? But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now can't you get the sneering tone? How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. And, this is the interesting verse, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. We'll talk about that story a little bit later in the context of passion for God. I guess if I was to choose a particular text for the talk this morning, it would be Jesus' own creed, which we know so well, the foundation of all true faith and religion, the very confession of Moses and all the Hebrew prophets, never been changed nor abrogated, and it's the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, or if you prefer, Yahweh our God, is one Lord, and you shall love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, I don't want to speak this morning so much on the first part of that verse, that the Lord our God is one Lord. We already know what one means. We know that God is not a three in one or a one in three. One of the great scholars, Morgridge, wrote this about speaking on the subject of God being three in one. He said, no passage of Scripture asserts that God is three. If it be asked what I intend to qualify by the numeral three, I answer anything which the reader pleases. He says there is no scripture which asserts that God is three persons, three agents, three beings, three gods, three spirits, three substances, three modes, three offices, three attributes, three divinities, three infinite minds, three somewhat, three opposites, or three in any sense whatsoever. The truth of this, he says, has been admitted by every Trinitarian who ever wrote or preached on the subject.
They're pretty strong words. Now, as I say, I don't want to speak on that particular subject, but I just a little story about a very committed Trinitarian that I was in some interesting discussions with recently. And I said, now, look, here's a bit of homework for you. And you've got 12,000 chances to come up with an answer. Because in the Bible, there are 12,000 verses where the word God appears. Old and New Testaments. I want you to find one verse that tells me where God is three. Three and one, or one and three. Now, those of us who've discussed these issues know that there are some well-worn tracks and paths down which people go. And I thought, well, he immediately made point to Genesis chapter 1, you know, when God says, let us make man in our image, and he didn't quote that one. I thought, well, he might maybe go to Isaiah 6, where, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. He didn't go to that one, but his eyes quickly flashed, and he didn't even think about it. He said, Matthew 28:19, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That teaches the Trinity, he said. I said, oh, that's interesting. Now, my mind, look, it runs 1,000 miles an hour sometimes, and there were 1,000 arguments I wanted to bring out, but I tried one I haven't actually tried before, and I said, that's interesting, so it teaches the Trinity. Yes, in the name, it's singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one name. I said, well, are you aware that that verse actually teaches the opposite of Trinitarianism? No, it doesn't. There's one name and there's three persons. But I said, but Trinitarian orthodoxy, if you like, the Athanasian Creed, a basic tenet is this, that the persons must not be confounded. You can't confuse the persons. So you can't have three persons under one name. If the verse was teaching what the Trinitarian doctrine teaches, it would say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this verse is actually heretical to Trinitarianism. I must admit, he sat there a bit like, you know, like the proverbial, you know, rabbit on the road with the headlights, sort of just sat there and didn't move. So I said, well, you go home and have a think about it. And when you find one verse, another verse, that teaches that God is three and one, or one and three, and you've got 12,000 chances, come back and tell me. I haven't heard back yet. I don't know if I will, but I don't want to speak to the converted here today about the whole aspect of the Lord our God. Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. That's clear. That's to us, it's non-debatable. But I do want to speak to you on the second part of the text, which is equally important, demonstrated, of course, supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus, and that is that you shall love this one God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. In other words, if we could take a word which kind of, to my mind, summarizes and capitalizes, I suppose, all I'm trying to say there, it would be passion. You are to love this God, the one God of the Bible, passionately. And I like that word passion because it brings in that whole emotional side and involvement as well. Now, you might think that there's not much in the Bible, not many examples of this passionate love for God in the Old Testament particularly. But I've just found a few there, and look, there are hundreds of them. But the psalmist loved God passionately, didn't he? Psalm 42, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, O God, he says, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Take Psalm 111. Here's another verse speaking of the passionate love of the psalmist for God. Praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. Praise Yah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. I want you to notice in this, just those three little psalms there, the heart hunger and the passion, the emotion, the entire being of the psalmist involved in loving God. My soul thirsts for God. You are my God. My flesh longs for you. Oh, that I might dwell in your house forever. I'll give thanks to God with all of my heart and soul. Every ounce of his being is involved in a passionate relationship with the one true God. So, we're very comfortable, as I say, with the first part of the verse, the Lord our God is one, not three. But it's the second part that I really want to hone in on as we spend the next few minutes together. It would seem to me that the men and the women who have made the most significant contribution to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, were men and women who had this kind of intense passion towards God. The psalmist's joy was so great that it took the entire being, the entire body, his whole physical being as well, to demonstrate it and to give it full expression. Now, I guess, truth be known, probably most of us would have a certain reserve and unease about loving God in this passionate and demonstrably emotional kind of a way. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, we have a terrible concern about good taste. And because I'm sure this reserve is there, because many of us have kind of come across extremes of emotional display, and we've seen the kind of the flip side, and we have this kind of now holding back from loving God with our entire being. And we're a little bit, I suppose, embarrassed by the psalmist's emotion here. I guess this probably is also many reasons for it. Our Aussie culture doesn't exactly encourage, particularly men, to display our emotions. Certainly grown men don't cry in public, unless, of course, you just kick the winning goal or you're on the sporting team that's just won the big victory. So our culture tends to be a bit of the British upper lip with our, you know, the English background to us. I remember the first time I went up to Anthony Buzzard after I'd stayed in his house for a week, and I thought we were on pretty good terms, and I reached out to give him a hug, and he stood there and he didn't know what to do. You know, that's the British upbringing that's part of, and I think that's come through in our culture as well. He gives me a hug now, and vice versa, and Cliffy will nearly take the life out of you to give him a hug. And that's great, isn't it? You know, I think too, not only, I mean, in my own life, there are a lot of reasons perhaps why I have sometimes found it difficult to express my emotions. I remember when I was four, of course, my father was killed in a rather tragic circumstance, and my brother and I have often talked about this, that we both seem to have trouble in being really able to cry when we need to cry, or to rejoice openly when we need to rejoice openly. And it goes back, we think, to when we were very little boys, when we used to see Mum, who's here today, crying after Dad had died, and people with their arms around. And we very quickly learned as little boys, you don't talk to Mum so much about the accident and what happened, because it was too painful for her. She's able to do it now. But at the time, it kind of made us, sort of steel ourselves, and you've really got to not show your emotions. And it's taken me years, decades, to sort of try and get over some of that early conditioning, I think. And my brother's exactly the same. He told me one day, his wife said to him when he was just married, how do you feel? And he told her how he thought and what he believed. And she said, I didn't ask that. I said, how do you feel? And he said, I don't know. I don't know how I feel. And that's the condition that we've grown up with. So there are lots of reasons perhaps why as individuals and as a culture we have great difficulty in expressing our emotions. And the thing that challenges me as I read these Psalms is that perhaps many of us really have difficulty in showing the psalmist's kind of expression and emotional joy at loving God. He gives full vent to his feelings, doesn't he? The psalmist is passionate for God. He weeps over his sins. He rejoices in God with all of his being, even with clapping and dancing and shouting and jumping. That's how he showed his love for God. And I guess the thing that challenges me is this display of emotions towards God, is that normal? Should it be normal? one of the things, you know, I have a lot of bones to pick with the Calvinists. The more I read about them, their early history, and the more I read about John Calvin, and the less I seem to like about them and their doctrine. But they certainly distrusted human emotions immensely. And the Calvinists endeavoured to actually drive all forms of emotional expression out of their worship services. Their whole religious dress was dour, their lifestyle and their worship was formal, colourless, and really dour. So I want us today, in the few moments we have, to ask ourselves, is there a gulf between the way the psalmist loves God, with all of his emotional display, and the way we love God today? I wonder whether we might not have to admit, perhaps, that we've somehow lost never had this kind of intense passion for God. If we've lost it, we need to get it back. And we all go through dry spells. We all go through times when we work hard and we don't have the time to have our quiet time or have our prayer meeting as we might like, and so on. And it is easy to have the batteries run a little bit low, isn't it? Well, I think that perhaps some of our doctrine also encourages this lack of expression in our faith. I remember when I was, used to take the four spiritual laws around and, get people to accept heaven or hell. You remember at the end of it, after they prayed a little prayer, the sinner's prayer? It had a little diagram, if you had those little four spiritual laws book, of a little train, little choo-choo train, and two carriages behind it. You remember that? And the engine was, the train, of course, was called fat.
Yeah.
And hooked up to the engine, the fat was called faith. And behind the little carriage called faith was the last one, which was called feeling. Okay, and of course, you got assurance of your salvation by hooking your faith to the fact. It didn't matter whether you believed the fact or not. The fact was always the fact. The engine would run around the track all day long because it was true. But you had to hook up your faith to the engine of fact, and the train would pull you around. And feeling, well, if it came on and hooked up to faith and fact, it was okay, but it didn't matter. The train would still run without your feelings or not. So you learned to divorce your feelings from your faith. It was important to throw out your feelings if you were going to have assurance. So sometimes our doctrine and our theological system encourages this dichotomy between faith and feeling. And I want to argue today that that's a very Greek way of thinking of things. The Greeks compartmentalize, the Greeks separate things. I think Frank talked about this the very first day we all met together. The Hebrews had this holistic approach to life where you enjoy all of God's gifts and blessings with all of your being. Your family life, you have a glass of, the good drop from the vineyard, and enjoy it. You enjoy the food that God gives. You enjoy the health. You enjoy the sunshine, the trees, and you give expression to it. And I think that's a much more healthy and godly way of viewing the good things that God has given us. Don't you? I do anyway. So, I can hear an objection. People say, but Greg, feelings are very deceptive, aren't they? They're not to be trusted, That little train illustration probably has got a little element of truth in it there somewhere. Because didn't Jesus say, after all, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And if anyone will love me, he will keep my word. You see, love is an attitude of and a commitment of the will. And so we rationalise it and we say, well, right feelings will follow right actions. And that is, of course, true. But the objection runs, even if they don't, if your feelings don't follow rightly, then the most important thing anyway is to doggedly be disciplined and follow and obey. And eventually the feelings will catch up. Well, I wonder whether you can actually take and divorce the emotions away from loving God and still have what the Bible considers to be realistic and true faith. I think affection and passion, if we're in the image of God, are a true reflection of what he wants us in our relationship with him. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher back in 1746, published a book called The Religious Affections, in which he argued that true religion must consist very much in affections. Edwards wrote that he saw that one of the chief works of Satan was, and I quote him, to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affections and sensible emotions of the mind in things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of a pernicious tendency. This, he knows, wrote Edwards, is the way to bring all religion to a mere lifeless formality and effectually shut out the power of godliness and everything which is spiritual, and to have all true Christianity turned out of doors. And he went on to say, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, he says, they will affect the heart. This manner of slighting all religious affection is the way exceedingly to harden the hearts of men, and to encourage them in their stupidity and senselessness, and to keep them in a state of spiritual death as long as they live, and bring them at last to a state of death eternal. Edwards took great pains to prove from the scriptures that true Christianity is a religion of the emotions as well as the will. He showed that the scriptures place a great deal of value on things like fear, hope, love, desire, joy, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. And he says, and I'll leave off the quoting here, he says, we cannot love God or obey God without these sanctified emotions. I'd say amen to that. Now, as I say, some denominations even promote this kind of dichotomy between faith and feelings as well. And it can be so subtle. We are to love God himself. We don't love a doctrine, though doctrine's important. God is not a doctrine. We don't love a philosophy. God is not a philosophy. We love a person, God himself. He says, I, me. God says, my soul abhors the one who turns from me. God calls himself a soul. I, me. And you are a soul and I am a soul, and he wants this relationship in a personal, deep and intimate way, and a passionate way. Some denominations, I say, don't encourage that, unfortunately. C.S. Lewis again refers to the error of the way, and he says, one is sometimes glad not to be a theologian. One might so easily mistake it for being a good Christian. I like that. Oh dear, it's easy when you're living in a community, and we love the community, we love our different church backgrounds we've come from, we love our denominational heritage and for what they're worth and all that sort of thing. But sometimes a person's love can very subtly turn from loving God himself to loving the group and the denomination or the tradition, and not to loving God. And I think that's an important distinction. Now, of course, it's even possible to know and to love the Bible and study it all our lives and never have seen God or know him or hear his voice. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees were told, knew and loved the scriptures, but they didn't know God. They hadn't seen him nor heard him. In John 5:37, Jesus, we read these words. And the Father, Jesus said, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You, pointing to these rejecters of the rejected, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these which bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. So here were men who spent hours every day discussing, reading the great issues and the finer points of the scriptures, and yet Jesus said they had not seen God. They had not heard God's voice nor understood his words. What a tragedy. These men who knew the Bible, knew that the Old Testament scriptures, didn't even know what God was really like. It's possible to know and love the Bible and be a stranger to the God of the Bible. And one of the signs perhaps that we have inadvertently fallen into this little trap is when we start to think that having right doctrine is more important than right life. Now, right doctrine is critical. I'm not denying that. We have to have the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. But if it's not balanced with a right doctrine, the fruit, if you like, then you really are a stranger to the God that you're proclaiming to proclaim. And I think that we need to be very careful with that particular trap. And the ultimate test for admission to certain groups of Christians is unless you think the way they want you to think, you're on the outer. And we've all experienced it. And but I would think that the most important thing is I want to see it in your life before I hear what you say. What was that saying you saw up the back there? Up the back, what's it say? Preach the gospel and if necessary, in other words, live the life. Yeah, that's great. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. When all else fails, maybe use a few words. That's great, I like it. Now, we need to, watch that we don't fall into that particular trap of when preaching the word becomes more important than modelling the word. I think that the most important thing God is looking for is how am I being conformed to the image of his son? And I become conformed to the image of his son by obviously understanding and knowing where his mind is through the scriptures, and that's absolutely critical. You know, one of the things I think about, put it the other way around, you know, when you think about God loving us, he's passionate about how he feels about you. I love that verse in Zephaniah 3:17, where it says, the Lord will rejoice over you with joy. He will, and it's a picture of a mother with a baby in the cot. And he will sing over you with joy and delight. Isn't that beautiful? That's how God looks over you. Well, those of your mums and dads, and you look at, I'm a grandpa now, and I look at that little granddaughter of ours, and she's beautiful, and your heart just goes out. And I think, God, do you really love me like that? You sing over me with joy? You rejoice over me like that? Wow, that's passion. That's beautiful. That's how God loves you. Oh, I want to love him like that. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I try to make it my first thought and prayer. Father, I want to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. You know, no matter how tired and sick we get sometimes, God knows that's our heart's desire. Oh, that's how I want to do it. And I often pray, Father, I want it today, grant me the grace to walk with you in the faith of Jesus, who loved you and walked with you in that kind of a way. That's what I want, and that's what every true child of God wants, isn't it? And you might not believe what I believe about the finer points of prophecy or about the necessity for, you know, immersion and baptism or speaking in tongues or the devil or whatever it is. But man, if you have a heart that says, I want to love him and honour him as the best, the light that he gives me, you're my brother and you're my sister. And I can live with that. And I'm sure we'll live in the kingdom of God together like that. Hey, you remember Cliffy when you used to believe that? Yeah, we were both pretty wrong, weren't we? Oh dear, passion for God. And I think perhaps we ought to talk more about, instead of loving God, use the word passion. It kind of introduces this whole emotional thing that I think has been missing for so long. Passion is, of course, any kind of feeling which affects powerfully the mind. And passion is that which carries even the idea of vehemence, the idea of strength. Passion is a feeling that moves the mind into obedience and action. Passion covers a whole range of feelings that are appropriate for loving God. Passion for the Lord our God refers to zeal, hunger, craving, intensity, thirst, all of those good things. And I want those things to characterize my walk with my God. Now, that story I read to you from 2 Samuel 6, we read there in verse 14 that David brought the ark up to Jerusalem before the Lord with dancing, with all of his might, it says. He's a man who loves God passionately. Oh, he had big sins in his life. If you and I looked at David committing adultery, if you and I looked at David murdering, if you and I looked at David as he marched out of Jerusalem with his son hot on his heels and all of Israel saying the king's been judged and rejected by God, you've said there is a man who's outside of God's pale. But all in his heart, he was still with God. He was still humbled and bleeding, and his heart was still there with God, and God never gave him up. And so finally, you can understand the triumph as he brings the ark, and he's dancing with all his might, and he's coming up the road, shouting, it says, with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, his wife, who was also the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. The scripture is always very careful to say before, he was doing it before the Lord. He wasn't doing it as a public display, he was doing it before the Lord. His heart was right. And it says, and she despised him in her heart. After blessing the people and giving gifts out and making some sacrifices, putting the ark in its proper resting place in the tent and offering all of these wonderful things, David comes home with his heart full and happy. But we read, when David returned to bless his own household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and says, how the king of Israel distinguished himself before all the young maids of Israel today, singing and dancing and carrying on like that. You were one of the foolish ones who uncovers himself, because he had the linen ephod on, the priest's linen ephod. And so David said, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. You're not going to stop me from doing this. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, was cursed. It says she had no child until the day of her death. You and I had better be careful when we look at the behavior of other people and judge them and say, look at that. If they're doing it before the Lord, you better be careful a curse doesn't come back and strike you and your home. And we need to be very gracious and very generous towards someone who might be acting a little bit over the top or a little bit out of the way to what we think they ought to be doing. But if they're doing it before God, you know what? God accepts it. He loves them. And we need to have that same gracious and big heart as well. I don't know about you, but when I read of David's passion for God, as I say, I find myself just crying, oh God, I want something. I don't care what people think. I don't care what people, as long as my heart's right with you, that's the most important thing. I remember one time when I was in ministry, a certain gentleman banged on the office door, and he came and sat down, and I'll call him by his name because you don't know him. His name was Don. And Don, what can we do for you today? He said, some of us have been talking after your sermon last Sunday night, and they've chosen me as their spokesperson, and I'm here to tell you that we think you've gone over the top. We don't like it when you preach and you raise your voice. We don't like it when you preach and sometimes you start crying. We don't like it when you preach and you start clapping your hands or jumping on the spot or, you know, getting a bit emotionally intense and excited. We don't like it. And I'm here to tell you that many of us in the church don't like it. We want you to tone it down a bit. I said, well, thanks, Don. Thanks for sharing. I appreciate the fact you've come openly. I said, I'm not going to answer you now. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to ask what the Lord wants to do about this. And then I'll tell you on Sunday morning what the Lord shows me. Thank you, Don. Shook hands and out he went. And I got down, I just wept before God. I thought, well, Lord, if I'm over the top and if I'm too emotionally expressive, I'll tone it right down. I'm sorry, but I wanted to know your mind on this. And as quick as a flash, it came to my head. The hypocrites. They will sit at home and they will watch a movie and they will weep for make-believe. And they will laugh at humour that is sick. The hypocrites. Who do they think they are? Thank you, Father. So I got up next Sunday morning and I have a word. Some of you have sent a delegation to me to say that I'm too emotionally expressive and I shouldn't be crying, I shouldn't be emotionally involved in my sermons, and you want me to tone it down a bit. Here is God's word. You hypocrites. You'll sit and watch a movie for 3 hours and laugh and cry and weep. And you won't sit there for 20 minutes and listen to a man preach the word of God, eternal truths that will affect your eternal destinies, and you reckon I get a bit too emotional. You hypocrites. Now, like Michal, God put a curse on that man. And this is the absolute truth, because not more than a couple of months after that, the police knocked on his door and and arrested him for paedophilia. And he's still in jail. You better be careful when you criticize and judge somebody for the way they love God. I want to close with a story, and I didn't read it because I know that you're all familiar with it. Story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember the great story, of course, when Jesus is at their home and Martha's busy in the kitchen. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, she wasn't doing Bible study in the strict sense of the term. She was sitting at the feet of her favourite person. She loved Jesus for himself, and she just wanted to bask in his presence as well as hear what he had to say. Martha, of course, as you know, comes in and, Lord, tell my sister to get out here and start cooking. She was breaking all the rules of etiquette in the Middle Eastern culture. Okay? Now, I'm sure that if Jesus had already told Mary, go out and prepare the food, she would have gladly have done it. Wasn't a matter of you know, not wanting. She just wanted to be with Jesus. And and Jesus knew that. You remember not very long after that, the message came, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus was dead. And Jesus waited deliberately 4 more days, and then he took his disciples, you remember, to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is the crunch. The first one who runs out to meet Jesus is Martha. Remember? She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus gives Martha one of the greatest theological statements in the entire New Testament. You know, he who believes in me will never die, and even if he die, he'll be raised at the last day. And so, the great doctrine of the resurrection. In the meantime, they've gone off to tell Mary, and she's still in the house weeping, and he whom you love is here. Isn't that beautiful? He whom you love is here. She comes out and she gives the exact same words as Martha. Lord, if only you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Now, Mary does not get a big theological statement, does she? Shortest verse in the Bible, the way it's been broken up for us in our new Bibles, is Jesus wept. You love God. You love Jesus passionately. You're the one who's going to move his heart to tears. Loving God passionately. You can love him and still get great theological truths. But if you sit at his feet and love him, you'll break God's heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one Yahweh. And you shall love him with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. God help us to do that.